In 1 Peter chapter 2 this evening, reading from verse 9 and 10. I believe this is I believe it's our 11th message in this book as we've been working our way through it, the third in this chapter. And we're looking at God's special or chosen people this evening. He says here in verse 9, notice as we read, he said, "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Father, we thank you tonight for the privilege again that you've given us to assemble together in thy house with thy people. Lord, we ask this evening that thy will to be done. We ask, Lord, for your anointing and blessing upon the reading of Holy Scripture, that you speak to our hearts. Help us, Lord, as we go through these verses, that we might have a good understanding of them. We ask all of these things in the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We divided the chapter up into five sections, and there are actually going to be at least six messages in this chapter. Verse 1, 2, and 3, we were looking at the call to spiritual growth, and that is what to lay aside and what we're to desire. In verse 4 through 8, last week, we looked at the subject of the chief cornerstone. Tonight, we're looking at the people of God, the privileges and the duty. And we'll continue that next week as we get into verse 11 and 12. But in verse 13 through 20, we see that we are subject to the ordinance of man. And then in verse 21 through 25, there is that call to suffering. Now, again, last week, we were looking at verses 4 through 8. We've seen the preciousness of the Savior. We also seen the importance of God's people as they're called lively stones. The Lord Jesus Christ called a living stone. The church is referred to in verse 5 as a spiritual house. And the Lord Jesus is referred to in verse 6 as a chief cornerstone. And I said last week, I love to look at that subject. And we went back into Isaiah 28 and verse 16, Daniel chapter 2, verse 35 through about verse 45. We considered Psalms 118, the latter part of that chapter. We considered Matthew 7, Matthew 16, Matthew 21, verse 43, 44, 45. We considered Romans 9, and we considered Ephesians chapter 2. Now, notice with me tonight, he begins with the word, but. He said, "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light." Again, what we have in verse 9 and 10, we have here, and again, verse 9 and 10 is speaking of God's special people, God's chosen people. That is his church. He's referring here to those who are saved. And what we have here is five titles that are given to God's people in verse 9 and in verse 10. Five different titles. And what these titles do, for instance, notice a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And then we see also in verse 10, now called the people of God. And these titles describe unto you and I our position and our privileges that we have in Christ Jesus. Our position and our privileges. And we'll continue as we get into next week. We find that we are considered strangers and pilgrims. We start looking a little bit at our responsibility, our duties. So the purpose of our text this evening, verse 9 and 10, is to show you and I the blessings that we have and to encourage us in the faith. And that is needed as you work your way through 1 Peter, because we continuously come back to the subject, as we did in chapter 1, we come back to the subject of being called to suffer, as in verse 21, Christ being our great example. Now, you'll notice with me that in verse 9 again, he says, but you're a chosen generation. He starts off with that word, but, showing here a contrast with those who are not saved. Let's back up and notice with me in verse 5. He said, you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Now watch this. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. We went to Isaiah and Romans and other places and looked how that word is used. That means not be confused or ashamed or to make haste when troubles come. But notice he said in verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. That is a dividing word. It divides between those who are saved and those who are lost. Those who are truly born again, Jesus Christ is precious to them. He's very dear to them. He means everything to them. But notice he said, but unto them that are disobedient. So we've got two groups of people here in our text. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Verse 8, notice he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Just comparing the saved with the lost, and now he comes back to the saved in verse 9. So he says in verse 9, showing contrast, he said, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Let's take these, and we'll not exhaust them, but we'll look at just a few thoughts on each one of these. Notice, first of all, a chosen generation. A chosen generation. We find that as we were looking in the previous part of this chapter, that Jesus Christ is referred to as the chosen and as the elect. God's people are also referred to as the chosen and also as elect. Now, when he says you're a chosen generation, he's talking about an elect race, a separated from the world to serve God. We find this thought throughout the entirety of Scripture. The church is a distinct race originating from God, separated from the masses of humanity. So there's a clear distinction in Scripture, in the world, between those who are truly saved and those who are not. I think we all know that. Two groups of people. I say this when we go into the prisons, we go on the missions, and everywhere we go. There's two groups of people in the world today, and that's either saved or lost. It's not yellow, black, and white, the way that man divides up the races. Now, there is only one race and one blood according to Holy Scripture. And there are two groups of people, saved and lost, sheep and goats, wheat and tares, as we've mentioned hundreds of times over the years. Now, we are a chosen generation. If you're saved tonight, and by the way, I believe that you can be saved and know that you're saved. I do not believe that we have to live in misery, and I do not believe that we have to live in fear. I believe that when a person is truly born again, they're saved. I believe that God gives them a peace within them whereby they can put their head on the pillow at night and know that if they were to die, they're in the hands and the care and security of the Lord Jesus. You do not have to live in fear as a Christian. Yes, we're to fear God, but not in the sense of where we're going to spend eternity. Now, notice with me as we come here, he said in verse 9, but you're a chosen generation. There's many verses that bear this out. I want you to hang on to 1 Peter. Notice in Psalms 135. In Psalms 135, reading basically one verse from that passage. Psalms 135, and if you're taking notes, and I know some of you do, you can write down Isaiah chapter 43, verses 20 and 21, and also Isaiah chapter 44, verse 1. Now, what we have in the New Testament, we are New Testament saints, but what we have in the New Testament is that we have phrases that are used throughout the New Testament that were used in the Old Testament. In other words, we have terminologies, phrases, words that are used of the church in the New Testament that was also used of Israel in the Old Testament. The reason is that in the Old Testament, Israel was God's covenant people. They belonged to Him and He belonged to them. And so in the New Testament, we belong to God under the blood that was shed in the New Testament, we belong to God. As Israel belonged, they were God's people in the Old Testament. The church is God's people in the New Testament. Okay? And so terminologies that were given for Israel are also given to us. Again, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. These are terms that was given to God's people of old, and they're given to us today. In Psalms 135, we read here in verse 4, he said, "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto him, and Israel his peculiar treasure." All right? Jacob or Israel, they were chosen of God. They belonged to God. And we find that today, according to Galatians 6:16, we are the Israel of God, the church. But in the Old Testament, God's people were a chosen generation. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And again, I'm just picking out a few. There's so many places that you could go. They're a chosen generation. And also, next, we're going to turn to Exodus after we leave Deuteronomy. And we find that we're a royal priesthood. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that the chapter is dealing with Israel as they would go into the land of Canaan to possess it. And I'm just going to skip around this evening a little bit. But notice in verse 6, he said, "For thou art an holy people." We find out that the church is referred to the same way. "Well, thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath," here's that word, "chosen thee to be a special people unto him," unto himself rather, "above all people that are upon the face of the earth." And you find this again in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 15, and actually many other places. So notice in Exodus chapter 19, we must realize that we're New Testament saints. We're not under the sacrificial system, the ceremonial aspect, and those kind of things. I made mention of that a little bit in Galatians this morning. But still yet, there's differences, and still yet, there's a lot of similarities. God had a chosen people in the Old Testament. He had a priesthood in the Old Testament. He had a nation in the Old Testament. Well, notice with me as we come here to Exodus, and I'm going to be reading from verse 1 down to about verse 6. And again, we see some of these words and some of these terminologies. And we know what a priest is. A priest is a representative. And we find that here in the Old Testament, the imagery in the New Testament is based upon the imagery here in the Old Testament as God set Israel apart from the world unto himself. They were a holy people. They were a chosen people. They were a priesthood. They were a kingdom of priests, so to speak, as we could say about the church today. Well, notice now as we begin reading, let me just, for time's sake, let me just start in verse 4. And this is the chapter before the giving of the Mosaic law here, God's law in chapter 20. And he says here in verse 4, he said, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be," notice, "a peculiar treasure." Very important. That's a wonderful phrase. He says, "A peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Now notice in verse 6. He says, "And ye shall be a holy unto me, a kingdom of priests." A kingdom of priests. Do you know that Revelation 1:5 says that we are kings and priests? And Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10, that we're kings and priests and shall reign? I think in one sense of the word, we reign now as we work in His kingdom and to carry out His great commission, but we shall reign also in the future. So I don't understand that, neither do I, but God says it's so. And then also in 1 Peter 2:5, remind me to read it when we get back there, again, we are again a priesthood. The priesthood of the believers, we preached on that before. God's church. He says in verse 6, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests," notice, "and a holy nation." That's exactly the terminology we're looking at in 1 Peter. And 1 Peter is written to the church of Jesus Christ. And notice he said, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And after speaking these words, after they have been redeemed out of Egypt, he gives unto them his word, his covenant, his law. We've referred now to the old covenant and so forth. And we see the same thing in the New Testament. As Christ came and died on the cross, ascended up, he led captivity captive, and we have been given the new covenant. The sacrifice of animals, that was required in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is the one sacrifice, the final sacrifice, the only sacrifice that can truly take away sins. And so there are differences between the old and new, and still yet there's so much similarity between the old and new, and you couldn't understand the new without the old. If God said that Jesus made atonement for us, well, what is that? I go back to the Old Testament and find the Day of Atonement, the blood that was shed. The Lord tells us, you're a kingdom priest. What in the world does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, that we know that God called out the Levites later as a representative to the nation itself. But in the beginning here, we find that they were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were to be representatives of God to the entire world, as we are today. So much similarities. All right, now notice back with me as we come back to 1 Peter. And we find here, I'm going to come back now and read verse 5 to tie it together with verse 9. And he says here in verse 5, he said, "Ye also as lively stones," again, Jesus called a living stone in verse 4. We referred to as lively stones, basically living stones. And he is the one stone, the chief cornerstone. And we are also, when you look at the church and the different metaphors, as I mentioned last week, the church is referred to as a bride. Well, there's some beautiful things in that. The church is referred to as a body. It shows us Christ is the head and we're the body and the function of the church. But we also in Ephesians 2 find that Christ, the church rather, is referred to as a building. Well, the building needs a foundation. We're the different blocks and stones and bricks and whatever that go into that building. He is the foundation, as in Matthew 16, Matthew 7, and other places. So notice in verse 5, he said, "You also as lively stones are built up," notice, "a spiritual house." And then he goes on to say, "and holy priesthood." We're to be representatives of God to the world, intercede for others. And then he said, notice here, "to offer up spiritual sacrifices." We turned to some other verses last week as we were coming through these. We find that priests, again, made intercession, Hebrews 5:1. We find that priests, that in the Old Testament, Israel as a nation, that they offered animal sacrifices. But in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, 16, as here in verse 5, we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So he says, ye also as lively stones are build up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, notice, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Notice the next thing in verse 9, the next thing is a holy nation. All right, Israel is called a holy nation in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. So we are referred to as a holy nation. You had Israel in the Old Testament. Galatians 6:16, the church is the Israel of God in the New Testament. A great company of believers under the kingship of Jesus Christ, and His kingdom is a perfect government. We don't have that in America, do we? All right? And so we are referred to as a holy nation. Let me go back and read just a few verses from a passage I took last week. Notice in Matthew chapter 21. Now somebody can say hallelujah every now and then, because I mean these things ought to stir you up. They really ought to stir you up. Now notice in Matthew chapter 21. Now I'm not going to read from verse 33 to verse 46 as I did last week. This is the parable, and it's referring to the prophets being sent and then the son being sent. They wouldn't reference his son, and so they set out to destroy him and kill him. And I'm going to come to verse 42, and it said, and Jesus said unto them, did you not never read in the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then he said in verse 43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Who is the you in the passage? Notice in verse 45, he said, and when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them, and he did. And it says in verse 46, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Verse 43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Who? Physical, national Israel. National Israel. I mean, their temple's destroyed in AD 70. Over 1 million is killed in AD 70. And only the believers in Israel basically survive. Well, there's others sold into slavery and all those kind of things. But the people of God, people like Peter, James, John, and hundreds of others, thousands of others, the Lord had told them, said, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in, you know, in the holy place, he said, when you see this, the Roman army that's coming against Israel, he said, you flee, and they fled. Historians say that not one Christian died in the siege of AD 70 with Titus and the Roman army, but over 1 million Jews died in Jerusalem and Judea. And so he says here, he said, the kingdom of God should be taken from you. Well, they had possession of God's kingdom in the Old Testament. And he said, the kingdom of God should be taken from you and given to a nation, notice, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind to powder. In other words, if you will write down Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, this nation is the little flock, the believers, the disciples, and that little flock is the beginning of the church in Jerusalem. And write down Luke 22 verse 29. This kingdom of God that we spent 6 weeks on earlier this year on a Sunday morning, this kingdom was taken from national Israel and given to the Israel of God, that is the true believers. And so the church today is a holy nation, but it's a holy nation without geographical boundaries. Israel in the Old Testament was a nation, a covenant nation, a chosen nation, a holy nation, at least for a while, but they had geographical boundaries. The church is a holy nation that is throughout the entire world. Don't even look at America as a Christian nation. You can love your country, and, you know, and all those kind of things. You can respect your country. I'll be preaching on that not next week, but the week after in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. We'll talk about the ordinance of man. We have a duty. And you can pray for your nation. You can intercede for your nation. You can love this nation, all these kind of things. But this nation is not a Christian nation. There is one holy nation today, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ. And this church is in North Korea. This church is in Indonesia. This church is thriving in China, believe it or not. This church is all over the world. North, Central, and South America. This church is everywhere. It's a holy nation without geographical boundaries. In other words, it is not national, it is international. This is the way God set it up. And the Great Commission began in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then go into the othermost parts of the earth. And that's exactly what the disciples did. So we are referred to as a holy nation. Notice with me in verse 9 again of 1 Peter, and this now he says, and a peculiar people. I know some of you are peculiar, but you know what this really means? When the Bible uses the word peculiar people? It means belonging to God. That's what this word means. And it means that we are a purchased possession. A purchased possession. And it means that we are distinguished from others as God's covenant people. Okay? In other words, it's unlike others is what this means. I'll give you an example. The word means that which is found in one and in not in others. Y'all understand that, don't you? Like a writer. Every writer has his style, his way. Every speaker, every singer, every artist, whatever, there's something peculiar or distinct or different from them than from anybody else. And that is true. And so that's what this word means here, a peculiar people. We've seen that in Exodus 19:5. We've seen it in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, a peculiar treasure, a peculiar people. But let me give you two other verses. Again, hold on to 1 Peter. Notice with me in Titus. I read this passage so many times in a year. I don't apologize for it. We need it. But notice as I begin in Titus 2:11 through 15. Titus 2:11 through 15. And we have these words. He said, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself." What's the next two words? Peculiar people. Now we are peculiar, but we're peculiar also, biblically speaking, meaning that we belong to God and he belongs to us. We are purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, zealous of good works, these things speak, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. Notice with me in Malachi, speaking of God's people. Malachi, last book in the Old Testament. If you remember a few years back, we went through the book of Malachi. It was a tremendous blessing. I find that every book, we're going to get in Obadiah before long, but every book that I teach, I find so many things I don't understand, and so you just keep praying and going through it and working on it, and sometimes you have to just say, I don't know what it is. And then there's sometimes you get in there and you really glean some things out of it. Malachi was one of those books that really was a blessing to me, and just, again, the contrast between God's people and those who are not. Now, notice with me as we come to Malachi chapter 3, I'm going to read about three or four verses. I want to begin in verse 16. And he said here, notice the wording. He said, "Then they that feared the Lord." Notice we're talking about the faithful. In this chapter, he's comparing the unfaithful, the lost, with the faithful. In verse, by the way, Messiah is in this chapter, verse 1 and 2. You got John the Baptist and Christ both prophesied in this chapter. But we find here in verse 13 and 14, the unfaithful, beginning in verse 15, beginning in verse 16, the faithful. And so here's how he describes them. He said, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, that brought that thought upon his name. Verse 17, and they shall be mine. Notice the terminology. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. That's God's people. This is God's people. And he said, and I will spare them as a man. He's speaking, by the way, of judgment in chapter 3. Chapter 4 is dealing with judgment. And he says, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him, then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. He calls his people precious. He calls his people peculiar treasure. He calls his people jewels, as here in this passage. And the word jewels here means special treasure. That's how God thinks of us. Notice back with me. And we come back here and we see in verse 9, let's begin at the beginning, verse 9. They said, but you're a chosen generation. Hallelujah. A royal priesthood. Amen. And holy nation. And a peculiar people. Now, we're not through yet. He says that you should show forth the praises of him. That is our calling, to publish, to declare his virtue and his excellent glory. Declare his excellency. And then he says here in verse 9, and he said that you should show forth the praise of him who had called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. When I think about this passage, there's a number of verses come to mind. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 13. I'll read this. I'll give you a few others. You can also write down Acts 26, verse 17 and 18. The Apostle Paul there is describing his ministry, his preaching. And again, this was to deliver his whole ministry centered around delivering people from darkness through the gospel of Jesus Christ and showing them light, giving them forgiveness of sins, turning them from darkness to light. Colossians chapter 1 says in verse 12 and 13, God says they're giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Watch this. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated, hath, notice that, hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. And then he speaks of redemption and forgiveness in verse 14 through the blood of Jesus Christ through the New Testament. So he says in 1 Peter 2:9, he says in the latter part of that verse that you should show forth the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This light is seen as in John 8, 12. Jesus said he was the light of the world. John chapter 12 and verse 46. We can go many places and see the light of the gospel that shines in the hearts of men. 2 Corinthians 4 verses 3 through 7. As God spoke in creation and he said, let there be light. There was light. We find that the gospel, looking at this in a spiritual sense, that the light, the gospel brings illumination to the hearts and lives of individuals. Again, this is seen many places, especially throughout the New Testament. So we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. The reason, one of the reasons God saves us, that you should show forth the praise of him, called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. And it is a marvelous light that we have eternal life. I've just heard of two deaths this week. I walked in out of my office about 2 hours ago and sat down with my wife and talking with her about an individual that very possibly died without the Lord that we know. And I was just thinking how sad that is. You're born into this world, you live, you work, there's sickness, there's financial issues. Yeah, there's good things in life. We've talked about that recently, searching for happiness in Ecclesiastes. But there is a lot of pain and sorrow in this life. You know, and And to think about somebody that would live through this life and have a hard life and die and end up in hell is beyond me. Now notice in verse 10. Now here's a passage that can appear when you actually go to the Old Testament passage and get you to scratching your head just a little bit. He said in verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Have you ever noticed, not saying every time, but many times there's verses written down, I'm going to give you an example, that are written directly to Israel in the Old Testament, and then you get in the New Testament and he applies it to the church. How many of you have ever seen that? I'll give an example. Jeremiah chapter 36 and Ezekiel chapter, for some reason, it skipped me. It's speaking of the new covenant. I never thought I'd ever forget where both of those are at. And I've read them so many times over the years. But in Jeremiah chapter 36, you don't have to turn there. All I want to do is make mention of this because this is not what we're looking at tonight. In Jeremiah chapter, actually Jeremiah 31. 31, verse 31 through 35. And it's Ezekiel 36. Pretty sure, Ezekiel 36, that he speaks of the new covenant. And in these passages, as well as other passages, when he speaks of the new covenant, yes, Ezekiel 36, verses 23 through about verse 28, speaking directly to Israel. But when you come into the New Testament, you read Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, those two chapters are contrasting the old covenant with the new. You know who he's speaking to? He's speaking to the church. Well, here in verse 10, he said, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. What we need to focus in on, he's writing to the church, he's writing to the Christian in the first century that applies to you and I, and he's referring to the fact that we were not God's people, but we are now God's people, and we had not obtained mercy, but now we obtain mercy. What is interesting, this is out of Hosea. There's two writers that mention this in the New Testament. You have in the New Testament, Paul, Romans 9, 25 and 26, and Peter in 1 Peter 2, 10 here where we're reading. And time past, we're not a people. This is quoted in the New Testament twice, at least twice, by Peter and Paul, and it is applied to the church of Jesus Christ. But when you go back to Hosea's prophecy, especially the first two chapters, now, that's not as easy reading as reading Ephesians 1. It's not as easy as reading Titus chapter 1. But when you go back to Hosea and you read the first two chapters, you find that God told Hosea to take an adulterous woman for his wife, which represented Israel as what she was to God. She'd become an adulterous woman, spiritually speaking. And she had three children, and each of them given a name, two sons and one daughter. One was Lo-Ammi, which means not my people. The children represented the condition of the nation of Israel. But what's interesting, as you read in Hosea chapter 1, you got the description and the name of the woman and the name of the children, and God, and all three of the names represent judgment. When you read Hosea chapter 1 and 2, he's speaking of judgment upon Israel, and he calls them not my people. They've been in a spiritual adulterous affairs and so forth. And still yet, in both chapters, he begins talking about mercy and bringing her back into covenant relation. In other words, they were his people, they were not his people, and he said he would bring them back into covenant relation. And Paul and Peter is applying this to the church. They're using what is written in Hosea 1 and 2 in reference to the church of Jesus Christ, the church of the living God. Let's read verse 10 again. Again, even though God said in Hosea and call them not his people, he would show mercy and compassion and would bring her back unto himself. But Paul and Peter's referring this to the church, not national Israel. When you say that, people say, are you against the Jews? No, I'm not against anybody. I'm for everybody. I'm for the Arab, the Jew, the Gentile, the yellow, black, and white. Listen, you know, I see them all the same. I see no difference between anyone today, because without Jesus Christ, all end up in a devil's hell. Without him, the people today believe that some of the Jews are going to get in without believing in Christ. There's television preachers that teach that. There's one in Texas that teach that. That they're going to get in some other way. No, it's Christ or it's nothing. He is the chief cornerstone. There's no other name under heaven whereby men can be saved. Now notice with me in verse 10. Let's read it one more time. I'm going to turn away and just read one or two verses. We're going to close. See, this is why I had to break these. I had these four verses together. We'll do 11 and 12 next week. But notice he said in verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, amen, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. All right, now turn with me, please. Turn with me, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, quickly, and we'll do this quick. Notice Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm going to read in verse 16. Then we're going to go to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 11, verse 16, speaking of Abraham and the Old Testament saints, and also referring to us today, he said this. He said, but now they desire a better country, that is an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed, what? To be called their God. And for he hath prepared for them a city. God is our God. He was the God of Israel of the Old Testament. He is the God of the Israel of God today, his church. He is our God. He's not ashamed to be our God. Notice with me in Hebrews chapter 8, this whole chapter is comparing Old and New Covenant. And it's not that the Old Covenant was bad. He's not comparing bad with good. It's that the Old Covenant just couldn't save. And Christ came to fulfill the Old Covenant. It wasn't bad and wicked. I mean, God was the one that instituted it. But he's saying there's something better. Notice in chapter 8, and I'm going to be reading from verse 8, he said, for finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice verse 10, for this is the covenant. And by the way, notice he said, with the house of Israel and house of Judah. Then he said in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. See that? We're God's people. He's our God, and we're his people. Never forget that. He's our God, and we're his people if we are truly born again. Notice in Revelation, we'll turn to Revelation 7, Revelation 21, and close. Revelation chapter 7, first of all. And notice this. By the way, here's the foundation. The foundation's in the Old Testament. Here are just a few verses. And I'm thinking about preaching on this Friday night in the mission. But in Genesis 17, verse 7 and 8, you know what God told Abraham? He said, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. That's what he said. And we find that again in Exodus 6 and verse 7. We find it again in Exodus 29, verse 45 and 46. We find it again in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 12. We find it again in Deuteronomy 7, 6. We just read a moment ago. Deuteronomy 14, 2. Deuteronomy 26, verse 18 and 19. Deuteronomy 29, 13. And a multitude of other places. God just kept saying, I'm making a covenant with you. I'm going to be your God. That means he's not the God of the nations and the world. He said, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. And the same is true in the New Testament. The church, we belong to God. We're his people. He is our God. And that's why we need to try to get people into saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now notice in Revelation 7, I'm going to skip down to, there's this great multitude in verse 9. And which no man can number of all nations, kindred, and people, and tongues, and so on and so forth. The white robes, they're Christian people, they're saved people. But I'm going to come down to verse 14. And Brother Lemie, you've heard me say this many times. I got asked this last week. Who are those 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7 and 14? I said, what I want to know is who's that great multitude? Amen? The 144,000 are important. They're the Jews that got saved in the first century. There are thousands that were saved as we read through the book of Acts. But there's a great multitude. You know how that includes? That includes the Gentiles. I'm a Gentile, as far as I know, that's now saved by the grace of God and am a child of Abraham, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. So notice he said in verse 14, and I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. He's asking, who are these, this great multitude? Who is this? He said, these are they which came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And the only reason I'm reading this, notice they belong to God. And he said in verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, and nor any heat. The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. They belong. All of these in this chapter belong to God. Now, one other passage, and we're through. Notice in chapter 21, and I'm going to be reading chapter 21. I need to read one verse, but please keep in mind the context. This is where the new heavens, new earth, new city, new Jerusalem in verse 1 and 2. The tabernacle of God in verse 3 is with man. He's going to dwell with them. Oh, by the way, verse 3, I missed this. He said, and in the middle of verse 3, said, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. That's us. That's anybody that's saved from Adam to now. That's us. And notice he says also in verse, I'm coming down to verse 7, and he says in verse 7, he that overcometh, and that just simply means the true, genuine believer, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. Look at this. And he says, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And then he mentions those who end up in hell in the next verse. This is these titles that describe the church today are titles that describe the covenant people of God of the Old Testament. And the very fact that God said that He will be our God and we'll be His people because of the new covenant, this same principle was back here in the Old Testament. So we see the foundation laid here and we work off of that foundation to understand what all this means to us. So we're going to stop right here and we'll pick up in verse 11 and 12 next week. Would you stand with me as we close? Father, we thank You again for this day. We thank You for loving us. We thank You for the promises and the privileges and the position that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His precious name we pray. Amen. Remain standing, please.